Our scripture reading for this morning is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We will be reading the first 15 verses, but our text will be verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christmas season is upon us. And everywhere you go, you see the sights and you hear the sounds of this wonderful time of year. Now, boys and girls, imagine if Christmas did not exist. Imagine if there were no special gatherings with extended family or no singing Christmas carols or no attending Christmas programs or worship on Christmas Day. Imagine, children, no presents. It is difficult to imagine what life would be like without Christmas, for it is such a big part of our lives as Christians. But unbelievers also celebrate this holiday, but not for the real reason of Christmas. Allow me to ask you a few questions. If an unbelieving coworker, classmate, family member, or friend were to ask you, "Why do you celebrate Christmas?" how would you answer him? Or why is it that Christmas is so important to you as a Christian? Now certainly, it is a time where we, as God's people, remember and celebrate the birth of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they may say, "Why did Jesus have to come into the world?" Well, you would say, to save us from our sin through his death and resurrection. Then what if they say to you, "Where is the first indication in the Bible, on the pages of Scripture, that tells us that Jesus is coming?" Now, clearly, I intend to draw your attention to our text this morning in Genesis 3. Our text tells us that this is a Christian tradition, in Christian tradition, many have referred to this particular text as the first gospel, since it has been taken as the first announcement of the coming of the Savior. And this marvelous verse reveals a great deal of insight and perspective into the entirety of God's redemptive plan for his chosen people. It is in this verse that helps us to see the flow of God's narrative, this grand narrative from Genesis to Revelation. Therefore, let us now consider this important text under three main headings, seeing that the Savior is coming to fight God's battle, or his war, to defeat God's enemy, and to save God's people. First, then, to fight God's battle. Every battle has two sides, and our text states who these two opponents will be. Verse 15 reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." And in the second half of this verse, we see that this battle is waged, or in the first half of this verse, we see that this battle is waged between two parents. Now, God here is speaking to the serpent. He's speaking to Satan, who is responsible for tempting Adam and Eve into sin. As we just read a few moments ago, the context of our chosen text is the fall of our first parents into sin. And Adam and Eve made that fatal mistake of listening to this half-truth, lying serpent. They believed Satan, who said the reason that God didn't want them to eat of the forbidden fruit was because they would become like God, knowing good and evil. And he suggested to them that God was preventing them and holding back a good thing from them. And when they ate the forbidden fruit, of course, their eyes were opened, and they realized their nakedness, and they hid from God in shame. But then God came looking for them, and upon finding them, he first approaches Adam. And after the initial questions, he asks Adam if he disobeyed God's command. But what is Adam's response? He points his finger at Eve. "She ate first, and she gave it to me." So God questions Eve, and she blames Satan right away for tempting her. But notice, God does not ask Satan any questions. Instead, he immediately and decisively pronounces judgment upon him. God curses Satan, and we see that in verse 14. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." But this was not the first time that Satan had received a just judgment from God. We read elsewhere in Scripture that in eternity past, before the world was created, Satan had once been an angel, but he desired to be like God. That very same lie, that very same temptation that he was trying to use and that he used successfully to lure Adam and Eve into sin. And because of that sin of pride, God cast him out of heaven. And Isaiah 14 records this. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, Lucifer, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Because Satan desired to be like God, he was cast down out of heaven to Sheol, the grave, hell itself. And so now Satan's judgment has increased. He's cursed to go on his belly, and he's cursed to eat dust. But Satan is just one of these two opponents in this battle. The other is the woman. God's judgment comes down on Eve with the declaration that she will experience much pain in childbearing and that she will be subject to her husband. And then God's judgment comes down on Adam with the declaration that the ground will be cursed and therefore his work will be difficult and labor intensive as he cultivates the ground to grow his food. And to both Adam and Eve, God declares that they will die, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Their curse is banishment from the Garden of Eden, that place of wonderful blessing. All creation would now be banned from this beautiful place of fertility and harmony. And while God pronounces these judgments on them, he still shows his grace. He made them garments of animal skin to clothe them. And though he banishes them from the garden, he does not banish them from the earth immediately, but shows them grace by allowing them to continue to live. And Adam and Eve were made in God's image, and he loves them. And because God loves them, he remains faithful to them, in spite of their sin and all of the dire consequences that they caused. But they will need a Savior, for their sin has brought guilt and certain death upon them, as well as the entire human race, and sin will need to be atoned for. And while this battle will take place between Satan and Eve and between their descendants, we must take note of the fact that this battle is initiated by God. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Now that word enmity means conflict. It means hatred. It means a long-lasting hostility. Theologians call this the antithesis. Now, the antithesis is simply a term that can be defined as this: the God-ordained hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, between the kingdom of God and between the kingdom of Satan. God draws a clear line of separation right between these two kingdoms and declares that this conflict and this hatred between them will continue through the generations. Well, what will this conflict look like? Well, in the very next chapter in Genesis, in chapter 4, we see example of this antithesis at work in the account of Cain and Abel. Children, you know this story well. Abel brings God an offering consisting of the best that he had, and God accepts this offering. But God has no regard for Cain's offering because he did not bring and offer the best that he had. This makes Cain very upset, and God asks him, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This is an example of the antithesis at work. This is the God-ordained hostility between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the Apostle John shows this in 1 John 3:12. There we read, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. John informs us that Cain was of the evil one. He was of the kingdom of Satan. Do you sense this antithesis at work within your own life, in your own heart? When you know the good that God has called you to do, do you sense that temptation to sin is right there with it? It is my experience that many Christians often sense the weight of the antithesis most often when they are about to do something on behalf of the Lord. And one of those responsibilities or callings is something like evangelism, or simply having a godly conversation with someone that you're not quite sure loves the Lord. Why do people tend to get nervous or tongue-tied or even cold feet when they're about to share the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, I believe that this has much to do with the antithesis. God has created this hostility between his kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And as Christians, we find ourselves right in the middle of this fight, this enmity, this tension. And whenever we seek to bring the light of Christ into the dark world, the devil hates the light and does all that he can do to shut it out. And brothers and sisters, we need to recognize this spiritual warfare when it happens and pray for courage and peace to do the good that we are called to do. Therefore, let's secondly look and see that the Savior is coming to defeat God's enemy. Look again at Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promises Satan that a champion from the woman's offspring would one day destroy him through the promised Messiah. You see, here in this second part of the verse, the pronoun he is here. Well, who is the man that God promises will come? Well, we know that it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Savior, because we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament that give us clarity to see that this is God's intention from the beginning. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this incredibly profound? What a wonderful, grace-filled promise of God to declare in the presence of our first parents, who failed so miserably, God would have the victory, not Satan. What hope this must have given to Adam and Eve. The God who created them will now send them a Savior to destroy the work of the devil and preserve their seed. What unmerited favor. What kindness. Now, it is important to note here that some contemporary scholars have made efforts to dismiss this connection between that pronoun he from our text that points us to Jesus the Savior. They argue that the immediate context gives no indication that this is what God intends to say, and that the author of Genesis would not have been able to comprehend God's grand redemptive plan. But listen to a commentator answer this objection with a foundational fact. He says this, God is the author of Scripture, and this prophecy is a direct quotation of his words. God knew what he meant. He meant to communicate that his son, the second Adam, as the ultimate offspring of Eve, would be wounded in his destruction of Satan. Did you catch that? God meant to communicate that his son would be wounded in his destruction of Satan. Now, think about this fact, this incredible detail that is so easy to pass by when we're reading Genesis chapter 3. As soon as Adam and Eve fell into sin, God the Father makes the decision to sentence his son to death. Just as soon as mankind had lost all hope, God the Father restores that hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Do you see the heart of the gospel here in Genesis 3:15? Believer, this is the heart that your tender and affectionate Heavenly Father has for his children. But while we are blessed to see God's big picture redemptive plan and with the New Testament eyes looking back to the Old Testament, in his perfect wisdom and divine will, God determined not to send his son until the fullness of time. Our text was not the time nor the place of redemption like it was in the New Testament when Christ came. But this is the first of many promises that redemption is coming through Eve's seed. And our text reads, he shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. There's a future idea there in these words. And from this day forward, this God-ordained hostility between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan would continue. And if we were to survey thoroughly the Bible this morning, we would be able to see time after time after time where God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom war against each other. For example, already in Genesis 6, the Lord sees that mankind only does evil all the time. And so he wipes out everyone but believing Noah and his family. Again, in Genesis 11, we see that men on earth desire to make a name for themselves, and they attempt to build the Tower of Babel. God prevents this by confusing their languages and scatters them throughout the face of all the earth. When all hope seems lost, another glimpse of God's redemptive plan emerges, showing us that God has not forgotten his promise way back in Genesis 3:15. God's covenant with Abram in Genesis 12 is one such milestone glimpse. We read, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, God begins to gather for himself a remnant, beginning with Abraham, then Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He raises up Moses. He delivers the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, and then he gives his people the Ten Commandments so they can obey the Lord. But this was not yet the fullness of time. You see, God's people are then given the sacrificial system to point them toward the future Messiah, who would be the final sacrifice for sin. And then the Lord conquers the wicked cities of the promised land through Joshua, and then God disciplines his people through the period of the judges. God gives his people kings when they ask for them. And God promises King David, "But my steadfast love will not depart from you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Jesus would come as the fulfillment of this promise, becoming the son of David who will forever serve as king. But this was not yet the fullness of time. God's people faced a divided kingdom, exile, in the time of the prophets. And here we see a glimpse of the manner by which Jesus would enter the world from Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." But this was not yet the fullness of time. But then we read in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then the announcement from the angel in Luke 2:10 and 11, who proclaimed, "Behold, I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What a day of joy this was for those who understood the scriptures. We think of Simeon, who we'll hear more about this evening from Reverend Voss, who is expecting this Jesus, this Christ child, because he knew the scriptures. And we have seen that the Savior is coming to fight God's battle and to defeat God's enemy. And now we see, thirdly, that the Savior comes to save God's people. The latter part of our text reads, "He, that is Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel." This points us to the person and to the work of Jesus while incarnate as a man here on earth, as he delivers the death blow to Satan, even amidst Satan's best efforts. And Satan's efforts caused Jesus to suffer. Jesus was tempted by the devil in the desert. He encountered those who were demon-possessed and those who would not believe the gospel because of their unbelief. He faced the work of the devil in Judas and the disciple who betrayed him. And even at that one time where Peter functioned as a devil and tried to get the Lord to avoid the cross, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the unbelieving Jews were all bruises of the devil. For example, Jesus says to the unbelieving Jews in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." But Jesus' ultimate wound was his suffering and his death upon the cross. Jesus willingly laid down his life, and Satan thought he had finally won the battle against God. Satan had deceived himself After all this time, he still thought he had a fighting chance to become like God. But he did not. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, delivering the death blow to the head of the serpent who had been deceiving and destroying from the beginning of time. The power of Christ could destroy Satan and all his principalities and powers. The power of Christ could confound all his schemes and ruin all his works. The power of the cross would crush Satan's whole empire, strip him of his tyranny over the bodies and souls of men. All this was done by the incarnate Christ when he suffered, died, and was raised again, doing this all for the souls of men. And John powerfully prophesies the demise of Satan in Revelation 20, 1-3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive nations any longer. Do you see how Genesis 3, verse 15 truly is the first gospel proclamation of Scripture? Oh, how vitally important this is to understand the whole grand narrative of God's Word. Right from the beginning, the gospel begins to peek out. We need to get this. We need to believe this. And we need to live this. And by living this, we are going to experience suffering just as Christ did. We are going to be experiencing this antithesis. The battleground of the antithesis is the soul of man. This is the place where Satan and Christ war. The souls of men. And that's why when we think about Christmas, we think about Jesus coming, we need to be reminded of how important it is to not forget how monumental, how earth-shattering, how incredibly profound the reality of God coming down as a man to live a life in our place perfectly. So Christmas is much more than about festivities and holiday time. And you know this. But see, Satan knows this too. And so as we have conversations with people and as we're interacting with people, how much easier is it to just talk about mundane things? How much easier is it to avoid speaking of the gospel or to avoid praying when you're with somebody who maybe needs it? There's a tension there. That's the antithesis at work. It's been there from the beginning. And all of God's people have that within them if they are walking in the light. Because simply by walking in the light, they are shedding light into darkness. And that darkness is not going to like it. It's going to hate it. It's going to run. It's going to push. Don't worry. They hated Christ too. But fear not, for Christ has overcome the world. The Savior's work on earth is done. Jesus is busy preparing a place for all who the Father gives to him. And he's interceding at God's right hand. As we pray with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity is at work hearing our prayers. But the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Is that you? There are only two seeds. There are only two kingdoms. There is either God's kingdom or there is Satan's. And one question remains: of whose seed do you belong? Amen. Let's pray.